Let's bow for a word of prayer together. The psalmist says, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust, and let me never therefore be put to confusion. For you are our hope, O Lord God, and you are my trust, even from our youth." And Father, this morning we come with thanksgiving, for indeed you are our hope. That because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, we have the forgiveness of sins, we have the assurance of our salvation, and we have the hope of eternal life. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this saving grace that you have wrought in each of our hearts, those who call upon the name of your Son. Yeah, promise us that we will never be ashamed, that we will be saved. We thank you also for your sustaining grace. We ask for your help, especially for those who are weak in the body. We pray, O Lord, for your mercy to be upon them. We remember our brother Ben Thiessen, who is in hospital. Father, we pray that you may be gracious to restore him to health and strength again. We pray for those who are elderly in our midst, Father, we pray that you will also extend your mercy towards them, grant them grace to trust in you. Fill their hearts with the joy and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the peace that transcends all human understanding. We pray, O Lord, for those who are yet still strangers to your saving grace. Father, we pray, O Lord, that you may reveal to them, open their spiritual eyes, that they may see the reality of sin in their life and the need to come to our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We continue to pray for those of our loved ones who are still outside your kingdom. We pray that you will grant to us the opportunity even to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus to them. And as we do so, we pray for the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. We pray for the families, for parents who will be examples of the faith to the children. We pray for young people at the crossroads of their life, that Father, you will lead them in your path of righteousness, that they may be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that they may walk in your path of righteousness, that they may seek always to please you and to honor you in all that they do. Father, we pray for the work of missions. Remember our brother Ari and sister and his wife Jeanette in North Thailand. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the good work that they are doing. We pray that you continue to encourage them and encourage us as well, by allowing them to see the fruit of their labor. And so, Father, we pray that when they sow and water, that in due time you will give to them the fruit of increase. And Father, we pray for ourselves here as well, that you have put us into such a place and time for a purpose, that we may hold forth the word of life, that we may preach the gospel, that our faith may be seen not just in our lips, but also in the lives we live. And Father, we pray that as we do so, that we add and increase the number in our worship, that more and more will come to know our Lord and Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that more and more will come to live their lives for you as well. Now, as we turn our attention to your sacred word, we ask for your help. We ask that you will direct our minds and our spiritual eyes to the word that you have for us. Bless, therefore, the preaching of your word and the hearing also, that lives may be transformed and your Son glorified in our midst. Hear this, our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I covered your prayers as Rebecca and I leave for Sri Lanka this coming Saturday. It happened to be the 10th anniversary of the Trinity Presbyterian, Reformed Presbyterian Church. It started about 10 years ago with a group of 60 people in Colombo at a time when Sri Lanka was still in the thick of a civil war that lasted for some 26 years. The war in Sri Lanka ended in 2009, and we were the first to set up a gospel station in northern Sri Lanka, in Jaffna. I remember the time when I went to Jaffna, where much of the war was fought. It was like entering a different country. I had to apply a visa from the Ministry of Defense from Sri Lanka to enter Jaffna. And I remember the roads, the day I traveled up, the roads were full of potholes. The trees had no crown because of the bombing. The buildings were dotted with bullet holes. And along the highways were cordoned off by this yellow tape that says, "Danger, minefield, do not cross." And the place was heavily patrolled by armed soldiers. Now, some 10 years later, there are 7 mission churches in Sri Lanka, and at least 2 potential ones that are coming up with a combined congregation of some 600 people. And so the Lord has blessed this work, and this year they are celebrating their 10th anniversary. And so I'll be there to just not just to preach to the 7 congregations, but to preach at a Bible conference. And we are expecting about 500 adults, some 200 children. And after that, I'll be speaking to the ministers' conference as well. So God willing, we will be back on the 23rd of April this month. So pray for us. I know I'm still nursing a little allergies. It is cold there, but it is certainly hot in Sri Lanka. We expect temperatures around 38 to 40 degrees in the shade. And so we certainly need your prayers. Now please turn your Bibles to James chapter 2. James 2, as we continue our study in the book of James, last Lord's Day we spent some time looking at verse 14, and James was asking two rhetorical questions. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can that faith save him? And we define what that faith is, the faith that James is talking about. It is not just faith in anything. James is not talking about faith per se. Neither was he talking about faith in anything or any God. James is not speaking about faith in faith itself. Rather, James was speaking specifically about the faith in Jesus Christ, the saving faith. And then we noted there are 3 aspects to this saving faith. There is the content of faith, which comprises the things we believe concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. In order to believe, we must know certain facts concerning Christ. But that is not enough. Having faith in Christ is not just knowing the facts of who Jesus is and what he has done. The second aspect of that saving faith is conviction, that the content of our faith is true. That means we must agree and accept these facts. But there's a third aspect of saving faith, which is our personal commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ. We must know the facts, we must agree and accept the facts, and then we must commit ourselves to our Lord Jesus. This morning, we want to move on to James' main concern when he penned these words in James 2, verse 14 to 19. What doth it profit, he says, my brethren, though a man may have faith, or say he have faith, and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warm and feel, notwithstanding you gave them not the things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if you have not works, is dead, been alone. Yet a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, beginning at verse 14, James sharpens his focus. And James' focus is this: the danger of having a faith that is false. The danger of having a false faith. Now, this is not to be confused with the danger of having faith or believing in something that is false. That's not what James is talking about. That was what we dealt with last Lord's Day. That is a problem with idolatry and worshiping false gods, the absurdity of which is pointed out by Isaiah in Isaiah 44, when Isaiah paints for us a scenario of a man going into the forest and cutting down a tree. And Isaiah says, well, the man will cut the tree, and part of it he set build a fire to warm himself and cook his food, and the rest of it he make an idol and he worship it. That's the absurdity of worshiping a false god. That's not what James is talking about here. Right? James is talking about faith that is in a true and living God, but does not show itself in life. James' concern here is not having faith in a false God. James' concern here is a danger of having a false faith in the true and living God. You'll notice that in this short passage from verse 14 to 26, James makes it very clear that there is such a thing as a dead faith. Three times he says this. Verse 17, even faith, if it have not worked, is dead, being alone. Verse 20, faith without works is dead. Then 26 again, faith without works is dead. Also, now if you look at verse 14, James says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now what James will say subsequently is quite similar to what our Lord Jesus preached in his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, you remember toward the end of his sermon, our Lord says, not everyone that says, isn't it, says, unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In other words, it is distinctly possible for a person to be self-deceived, and to be self-deceived on the matter of faith is of eternal consequence. By the way, James is not unique on this issue. The Apostle Paul makes the same point on more than one occasion. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves, knowing not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Examine yourselves, prove yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And to the Galatians, Paul gives his warning, for if a man think himself to be something, he is nothing. He deceiveth himself, but let every man prove his own work. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. In other words, James and Paul do not simply assume that everyone who professes faith in Christ Jesus has saving faith. Now again, some would say, well, that's very judgmental. And these are not very kind words to say to a person who says he's a Christian. And in a sense it is, you know, judgmental. But when you say these words to yourself, when you address these words to yourself, self-examination, Or when you address these words to someone you really care about, a father to a son, a wife to a husband, or to your best friend, or a pastor to a parishioner. And I would say that these words, if spoken out of genuine concern for the spiritual life of the other person, these words are actually very kind. What is terribly unkind is to assume that everyone who says that he has an interest in Christ, that he is involved in the Church of Christ, that everyone and every person who ticks the box that identifies himself as a Christian is truly born again. Now, what James is saying here is not new. He has said these things before. In James 1 verse 22, he says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." There is, you see, the danger of self-deception by merely listening to the word of God and not doing it. And now, having made this distinction, James goes on to list down in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, some of the character traits that we would reasonably expect from someone who claims to be a Christian, right? He says in verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridle not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. A man who claims to be a Christian must learn, therefore, to control his tongue, exercise compassion to the weak and downtrodden, and strive to have a godly life. And we've gone through these three aspects quite extensively. On the other hand, if a person who claims to be a Christian and yet does not control his tongue, does not exercise compassion, does not live a clean life, then he has to do some self-examination. Examine yourselves. Prove yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And in James chapter 2, James raises this issue again. And he's reminding us of the danger. Danger of sitting in the church, hearing the gospel preached week after week. And as one preacher says, sliding into the hell on the pew, on the back of a pew. And because James, as a pastor, and he loves those to whom he ministers, he writes to warn them of this danger. And he says, if you think you are religious, and you judge people on the basis of their outward appearance, because of how they dress, and their background, and their education, or their status, or the absence of these things, then we also need to examine ourselves. And the reason is that if you consider yourself to be a Christian and there is no evidence of your profession in life, in the life that God has wrought in your various relationships, it could be well that you are just a hearer of the word and not doer of the word, and you are deceiving yourselves as well. Now James says in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man says he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him?" Notice he's speaking to brethren, my brethren. That means people who identify themselves as and associates with our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, notice what James says. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith?" The word "say" makes a very important distinction. Perhaps it would be clearer for our intent here if we read it as "claim." What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man claims he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now again, James is not making a distinction between faith and works. He's not saying that our Christian testimony must express in faith or in works. No, James is not pitting faith against works. James is concerned that there are people who profess themselves to be Christians, but whose faith is not real. They have a false faith. They have a spurious faith. They have a Sunday-only faith. Not a real, saving, living faith that is expressed not just by the words from our lips, but also from the works in our lives. And in teaching this, James perhaps remembered what our Lord Jesus says, right, in Matthew 7, which we read just now, not everyone that says, or everyone who claims, not everyone who claims that Jesus is Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Our Lord Jesus says, even those who claim to be doing Christian things, such as prophesying in his name, casting out devils, doing wonderful works in his name, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Instead, our Lord says, I never knew you, ye depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The true works of faith, the works of godliness, are not evident, you see, in the lives of these people. You know, a person can be religiously active and spiritually deficient. And so the concern is not just one who hears the word of God, but one who does the word of God. Not just who hears, but does the word of God. But turn to Matthew 6, Matthew chapter 6. And here we have our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the religious Jews. Look at Matthew 6, verses 1 and 2. Our Lord says this, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thy alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. Verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love praying in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they shall have their reward. Verse 16, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. You see, giving alms, tithing, praying, fasting, these are spiritual actions, are they not? Of course they are. And yet our Lord says that even among those who do these things, there are hypocrites. There are people who come to church and raise their voices to praise God. And the moment they leave the church, they are a different person. Hypocrites. The word hypocrite simply means a pretender. In Greek, it is a term used in theaters, right? In Greek plays, the actors will put on masks. If they're happy, they put on a happy mask. If they're sad, they put on a sad mask. By the way, in Greek literature, the word hypocrite does not have a negative connotation. But in the Gospels, hypocrite is a description that is reserved for those who claim to be experts in the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, and our Lord Jesus Christ used this description to unmask, to expose, as it were, these religious pretenders. So a hypocrite is one who tries to conceal what the reality of who is by a facade. It's like you are going to a costume party and you put on a mask of some famous personality, such as Donald Duck, for example, right? Now, no one is going to be so foolish to think that you are Donald Duck. But in the spiritual realm, there is real concern. Those who think they are what really when they are, what they are when they are really not. You notice what the Lord says about these hypocrites, right? They do all these things: alms, tithing, praying, fasting, so they can be seen of men. And also, as they have their reward. They did what they did because they wanted to be seen by men, because they want to have the glory of men. Our Lord says they would have their rewards. In other words, they were seen by men, they were glorified by men, they were well regarded in the eyes of men, but not God. And here is James, therefore, alerting us, brethren, church-going people, to the possibility of having a faith that is false, a spurious faith, a false faith, a dead faith. And James asks this question in verse 14, the last part says, can that kind of faith save him? And the answer is no. It's like putting on a mask of Donald Trump and coming to the gate of the White House, and you expect the security guards to let you in. You won't get in. Likewise, if we think we can prevent, we can present a false statement of faith on the day when we meet our Savior, and by that gain entry into heaven, you know, we have misread the Bible. We'll be sorely mistaken. That's why the danger is real. That's why Paul asks us to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. And that's why James speaks with a certain sense of urgency. Now, I do not think there would be anyone in this congregation who are in danger of thinking that by the good works that you have done, you will find acceptance with God. We know our Bible well enough to know that we are saved by grace through faith and not of good works, lest any man should boast. But there may be some who are unaware of the possibility of seeking refuge in a faith that is false. Is there a distinct possibility of church-going people seeking refuge in a faith that is false? Thomas Manton, who was a Puritan, writes about people who have a religion to talk of but not to live by, who may know much of a religion just in the notion. And he adds that these people are as useful as rotten posts supporting a living tree. He writes of the person who repeats words because others do the same, hears what is preached from a pulpit with little attention or affection, unless, he says, the sermon is intended to exalt the person or soothe his conscience. Manton lived in the 1600s. But what he wrote could very well describe churchgoers in the 21st century. There are people who come to church and listen to the preaching of God's word with very little attention or little affection. The word of God hits them like water hits the back of a duck. It just rolls off. And the only thing that tickles the ears if the preacher would say things to exalt their self-esteem and soothe their conscience, right? And so today, there are churches that preach things such as this. You are great. And God loves you no matter how you live your life. And this morning before I came to church, I was flipping through the Christian channels on TV and to see if I can get some examples of such sermons. And true enough, they are. Preachers who says, you are great. And God loves you regardless of what you do. And this morning, and every Sunday morning, there are stadiums and arenas in the United States and Canada and in Singapore, even with tens of thousands of people flock to listen to preaching because they are told over and over again, you are great and God loves you regardless of how you live your life. And James says no. And if someone tells you you are okay and then God loves you no matter what and how you live your life, and you believe it, perhaps it's time to do some self-examination. Now the fact that Thomas Merton wrote these words some 400 or 500 years ago tells us this is not a problem in the 21st century church alone. This problem is real in every generation. There is now, as there was in every period of church history, churchgoers who profess to be believers who are not. And there are people who claim that because at some point in their life, they raise a hand, they walk down an aisle, they say a 5-minute, 5-second sinner's prayer, therefore they are genuinely in Christ. But they have no interest in the Bible, no zeal for the gospel, no passion for lost souls, no evidence of a holy life. And when you put them side by side with an unbeliever and assess them by their values and their thinking and their desires and their pursuit, you will find there's no difference. If such is the case, then James asks, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man says he hath faith and not works, can that kind of faith save him? What does it profit? What the word profit means advantage. What good is it? What advantage do you have? What good is it? What value does it have if a man claims to have faith and yet there is no evidence of that faith in his life? Can such a claim of faith save him? And the answer is no, it will not. This is the warning that James is giving to the brethren. He was writing to people who think that because they say some Christian words and sing Christian songs and do some Christian things that somehow they are in the faith when they are not. And as a pastor who cares for the soul of his people, James wants them to take heed and to examine their own spiritual state. Now do not mistake that by some general acknowledgement of God's existence or even the confession of Christ, that alone is evidence of saving faith. Do you know who are the ones in the gospel who acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Who are the first people to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And verse 28, when he, speaking of Jesus Christ, that is, when he was come to the other side in the country of the Gerasenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man may pass by that way. And what did they say? Behold, they cry out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Who are these people? The demons. Demon-possessed people. They were the first people to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Are they saved? No. Look at what James says in 2:19. Thou believest there is one God, you have done well. Guess who believe? The devils also believe. And not only do they believe, they tremble. You believe there's one God. You know, this is an interesting phrase. The phrase, you believe there's one God, is known to all Jews. Every Jewish person who grew up reciting this verse is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You believe there's one God? That's the right doctrine. They confess the right creed. The devils even tremble. I mean, how many of us actually tremble at such words? But see, the demons are not saved. True faith goes beyond doctrinal orthodoxy. You can dot all your I's and cross all your T's theologically and precisely, and that's important, by the way, but you see, true saving faith is more than that, because the devils also believe, and they tremble. And the point that James is making is this: if your faith is real, there must be evidence. We are not talking about sinless perfection, but we must be concerned about a dead faith. We are not talking about faith like plants in full bloom, but neither are we talking about cut flowers in a vase that are dead but only have a semblance of life. There must be in saving faith proof of that saving faith. There must be in saving faith proof of a redeemed life. And life, you see, will reveal itself. Our Lord says, Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs or thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth corrupt fruit. A good tree, saving faith, true saving faith, cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. That is Matthew 7, verses 16 to 18. By the way, it is the context, it is in that context, our Lord Jesus says, Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of God. If that's what our faith looks like, just mere words and not fruits. Our Lord Jesus actually says, Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is what our Lord says. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for people whose lives are so messed up that they need a Savior. And the point here is, we cannot claim to be a good tree with real saving faith and not bear good fruit, not good works. And likewise, James comes and says to us, we cannot say we have faith and yet our lives don't show evidence of that faith. Can such faith save? And the answer is no. You see, the problem that James is addressing is not open opposition to the gospel. It is a false profession of the gospel. In many ways, open opposition to the gospel is easier to handle, is it not? I mean, you invite a friend to church, and his reply, church, I can't stand the church, you know. I don't want to hear the gospel. I don't want to have anything to do with Christ or Christianity. If that's the response, at least the line is drawn. There is clarity. What is more dangerous is the person who says, church for me, of course I love the church, absolutely. The Bible, I have several copies of that in my home. I even download it in my handphone. And it's a King James Version. And yet, if that faith has no action, has no evidence, what profit, my brethren? Though a man says he have faith and not works, can a faith save? No. Now James, being the preacher, as was his practice, he gives us an illustration. Look at James 2, verse 15 to 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be warm and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Someone comes into our midst, is hungry and is cold, and we know his hunger, and we have the means to help him, and we say unto him, you know, go in peace. God bless you. You know, I'll pray for you. Don't we do that often? When someone says to us, I have a problem, I'll pray for you. And then we quickly forget about that. Right? We didn't pray. And we do nothing to help that person. When we are in a position to do so, what good is that? No good at all. What value do those words carry? No value. Do they change anything or do anything good to the hungry man and the cold person? No, nothing at all. It is completely worthless. It does nothing whatsoever. Nothing is changed for that cold, hungry person. Words in and of themselves cannot address the cold or the hunger. So James says, even so, if it have not works, faith, if it not works, is dead been alone. Yesterday, Ari and Jeanette posted some photos from North Thailand about ladies and the sewing they made and the bags they made and the girls who have finished high school with financial support from believers, including this congregation. And they are Christians, not just because we preach the gospel to them. They became Christians because we show them Christian love. Because these people who are poor, if not for the financial help you give them, will go hungry. The girls, the young girls, if not for the support you give them in their education, will have been married off when they're 14 or 15. And we do the same in Sri Lanka. You know, they say missions work, that the people on the ground do not care what you know until they know that you care. And so James asks, even so faith, if it have not worked, is what? Is dead, being alone. Faith by itself, unaccompanied by works, is dead. Depart in peace. God bless you. I pray for you. Be warm and be filled. You see, these words mean nothing for the man who is poor and hungry and cold. These words accomplish nothing for them. But you know something else? These words also do nothing for the person who uttered those words. Someone comes to your midst and says, I pray for you, God bless you, be warm every few. These words do nothing for you either. There is no profit in these words. Nothing is changed for the person who claims to have this kind of faith. A profession of faith that is devoid of fruits is useless. Dead faith, you see, changes nothing. That man is still in the sin. A dead faith makes no difference, has no value. James is very blunt and very direct. He does not couch his words. And that should lead us, therefore, to ask ourselves, is my profession of faith real? We are not saved by good works. We know that. Paul says that, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But then verse 10 says this, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. It is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. That's what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us. Faith, thus receiving, resting on Christ and his righteousness, is a lone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Thomas Manton says that there are no barren trees in Christ's garden. Our Heavenly Father would be glorified in his servants bringing forth much fruit. That's the difference between a true living faith and a false and dead one. It is interesting that in our Lord's ministry, he proves who he is by what he does. He told the Jews in John chapter 10, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And so James says in verse 18, yet a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. And he challenges these people, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So how do you know if you have a real and living faith and not a false and dead one? James says, show me. Show. Show means to display. Show means to make your faith visible. Our Lord Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, a living faith and a dead faith are visibly different. They say the same words. They say the same thing. I believe in Jesus. I love God. I'm trusting Jesus for my salvation and so on. But they look different. And the difference is in the life. The difference is in the deeds. True saving faith, living faith, is demonstrable. It can be seen. What does that mean for us? It means this. If you're not a believer this morning, Your salvation comes not by what you do, but in whom you trust. And the only one who can save you from your sins and eternal judgment is Jesus Christ, is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But this morning, if you are a Christian, it means that your faith, if it's real and living, cannot be alone. True, saving, living faith must show, and it will show itself in good works. Good works, my friends, is the visible evidence that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation, for the gift of the gospel, that you will love sinners like as we are and will make known a way of salvation, the way of salvation through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you give us this gift of faith. Give us also the grace so that we may become more and more like your Son. Forgive us for our complacency. Forgive us for apathy. We pray that by your grace, the people around us may see our light shining for you and therefore glorify you as well. Here is our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.